blessing on the ministry of the word. Oh, Father, we humble ourselves and we are thankful that you have breathed out and preserved your word for us, that we may know you. Grant that we know you rightly according to your revelation. Grant that we know you relationally by the new birth and adoption in Christ and through the Spirit. Grant that we know you reverently, for you are our Father in heaven. We look to you, we draw near to you by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way with a true heart, full assurance of faith, believing that even now Christ intercedes for his bride. Would you be pleased, O Lord our God, to grant grace, strength, power, and much help to this weak pastor, so that today would be evidence of a demonstration of the Spirit and not eloquent words. Do, O Lord, what only you can do. Change the sinner's heart and change us, your children, more into the image of Christ. This is our humble prayer. So come, Spirit of the living God, and illumine our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Our passage this morning will be verses 1 through 21 of Genesis 32. And the title of the message is Jacob Faces His Fear. There are pivotal times in life where upon growing up and maturing, we must face our fears. We cannot run forever from everything. There comes a point where we have to take our stand, where we plead with the Lord, and we must face our fears. We continue our sermon series today in Genesis, seeking to build a biblical worldview from this book of beginnings. In other words, as I've said many times, we seek all of Scripture for all of life. Thus far in Genesis, our journey has covered creation, marriage, the fall, the first gospel proclamation, the curse, increasing corruption, the flood of judgment, saving Noah's household and the creatures on the ark, Creation Mandate 2.0 after the flood, the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, and also covenant promises to and through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, we've noted that grace has abounded to Jacob. God, at this point in the account, has called Jacob to return to the land of promise. And as we noted in chapter 31, he gathers his family and his possessions to make the long journey home. While Laban, his father-in-law, is surely not happy about this, nevertheless, God has confirmed his promises to both Jacob and Laban. God has declared that he alone is witness, that he is watching, and that he, the Lord, is with Jacob. So we're tempted to think that with his greedy, deceptive, idolatrous father-in-law out of the picture, it should be smooth sailing to go home, right? Well, that brings us to chapter 32. Not so fast. Jacob has to face his fear, and his greatest fear is Esau, the older brother, who 20 years earlier said, after Dad dies, I'll kill my brother, Jacob. So he's faced with the fear. Remember Esau. Esau is the older brother. He had the birthright and the blessing stolen from him by Jacob. Esau proved himself to be a carnal man, a worldly man, unconcerned and unmoved by spiritual realities and the promises of God to the family. His fleshly cravings have brought all kind of trouble upon himself. He's married multiple pagan women to the dismay of his parents and threatens to kill his brother. So this is where we pick up this morning in chapter 32. I want to note a few things in verses 1 through 21. We want to note his protection, his posture, his prayer, and his present. First, his protection. His protection. Look with me in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, the angels, he says, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, two camps. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed these messengers, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that's left will escape. In verses 1 through 8, we see the protection, his protection. What do we mean by protection? His protection will be the angels that he meets here. The angels mentioned in verse 1 remind us of an earlier encounter that Jacob had at Bethel when he met with the angels of God. You remember on his way from the promised land to Laban about 20 years earlier, he encounters the living God. And in Jacob's dream, he sees a ladder, a staircase. And on the ladder and staircase, he sees what? The angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. So this reminds us and reminds Jacob of the earlier encounter he had with the living God at Bethel. Angels ascending and descending, the Lord standing above, the Lord confirming his promises to Jacob. Jacob vows and Jacob names the place Bethel, which means meeting place with God or house of God. Now this would have been a very comforting and welcoming reminder for Jacob. It would remind Jacob and it would comfort Jacob that as God promised to be with him 20 years earlier, that God would surely promise to be with him now. So he is comforted and he welcomes this reminder of the angels of God being with him. Jacob needed this reminder to face his fear of Esau. And how often do we need reminders to face our fears? And that God, in his kindness and grace, sends a reminder to Jacob, and God, in his kindness and grace, sends reminders to us that when fear comes knocking, he's with us. He's with us. And Jacob needed the reminder to face his fear. Now there appears to be an interesting wordplay here in this chapter. The wordplay here is used in the original with God's camp. Camp. Camp can be rendered as host or band or company, drove. It's going to be interpreted later in the passage. And it's repeated in this section and scene. We have God's camp, two camps, drove after drove, and he stays the night in the camp. So it's repeated for emphasis. Well, what would this tell us? It tells us that the angels are not only a memory of Bethel 20 years earlier in the latter, they indicate that the camp of God's heavenly army of angelic host is present with Jacob now. God's camp of angels are surrounding and with Jacob. God's granting a heavenly shield. He's granting a heavenly escort for Jacob. You see, in Jacob and his family and his possessions and all that he has, in their going out and in their coming in, it will all be under the care of the heavenly camp of God, the army of angels that God sends. Jacob is going to be able to send his servants and gifts ahead of him because the angel band of God surrounds them. Jacob's going to be able to divide his family into two camps because God's camp is with him, protecting and surrounding. And later on, he's going to send his family ahead and stay by himself because he's convinced that the angels of the army of God are with his family. He has a protection from God, and it is welcomed by Jacob as he faces his fear. But we move from his protection to his posture. His posture. Look at verses 3 through 5 and also verse 10. We have a humble posture from Jacob both before Esau and the Lord. Before Esau and before the Lord, he possesses a humble posture. Verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." Isn't that an interesting phrase? My lord Esau. And he continues, "Thus says your servant Jacob." Verse 5, "I've sent to tell my lord," meaning Esau, "in order that I might find favor in your sight." So we see the humble posture of Jacob in this designation with Esau. Jacob says, "I'm the servant. Esau is my lord." Think lowercase L. He's the lord and master. I am the servant. His posture before Esau. Now, this humble posture of Esau may, perhaps, indicate a change that's taking place in Jacob. You see, earlier in the account, what did we note of Jacob? He was deceiving. He was prayerless. He's not a stellar example of character. He's self-reliant. But here in chapter 32, we seem to see a different man. He has a humble posture. He's dependent upon the Lord, and he trusts in the Lord's promise. Now, the posture of humility is evidenced in those terms, servant and Lord, all the way through. These terms are actually consistent throughout this section. Jacob, even though he's a rich man, even though he has the promises of God, even though he's wealthy, prosperous, and abounding in grace, he takes the form of a servant before Esau, while referring to Esau as a superior, my lord. And furthermore, the gift, the present he's going to send later, 550 animals, is somewhat of a tribute to someone who's superior. Jacob, in every way, is humbling himself in posture before his brother Esau. Now, his posture before the Lord is also recognized because we have in our text Jacob's first recorded prayer. His first recorded prayer. Now it's clear that he's prompted to prayer by what? Fear. Fear. Oftentimes, fear is a tool in God's plan to move his people to pray. God, in his sovereignty and in his providential dealings, will use fear to prompt and draw his people to himself in prayer and in faith. You see, Jacob not only submits to Esau, calling himself servant, he also submits before the God of glory and grace, and he refers to himself before God as the servant of the Lord in verse 10. So his posture toward Esau and the Lord is that of a servant, someone lowly. So we have his protection, we have his posture, and now to the first recorded prayer, his prayer. Verses 9 through 12, we see the prayer of Jacob. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers, with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. The first recorded prayer of Jacob. In verse 9, note the names that he employs in his prayer. The God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, and in the covenantal name of God, Lord. They're capital or small caps, L-O-R-D. Both of this, God of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and the covenant name of Lord, show us that Jacob is drawing from his heritage and covenant. It's important for Jacob to remember concerning his past and his future, both his heritage and the covenant of God. And central to both heritage and covenant is the anchor of God's promise. The anchor of God's promise. He begins his prayer and ends his prayer with the anchor of the promise of God. He alludes to the promise, and he is apprehending the promise or the word of God in his prayer. You have said so. To apprehend means to take and make use of. So he's saying, you have said so. I'm going to take and make use of this promise. I'm taking the promise for me and my descendants because you've said so. That's how he prays. Learn something deeply here. Brothers and sisters, we ought to learn what is often overlooked in many prayers today, but also revealed throughout Scripture, namely, when we pray, we are to recall and allude to the promises of God. You remember, you recall, and you allude to the very promises of God as you pray. This is what we learn from Jacob. So when you pray, brother and sister, do you recall the promises of God as a rock to stand on, as an anchor to stabilize you? Jacob begins and ends his prayer with the promise that God made. And we also should do well to follow the form of Jacob's prayer. The promise in verse 9, You said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. Ends his prayer, verse 12. You said, I'll surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Brother and sister, when you pray, have the promises of God either on your mind, on your heart, or open before you from the scriptures. Allude to those promises. Apprehend the promises of God when you pray. Meaning, make use of it. Take it as your own. God, you said, I believe. With humility before the living God, allude to and apprehend the promises of God when you pray. And then in verse 10, he acknowledges something very important. He acknowledges that he is an unworthy man. He's unworthy. He's undeserving, verse 10. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love, all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two arms. He acknowledges that it's all of grace. This is followed by the terms steadfast love and faithfulness rendered in the ESV. Some translations render it the mercy and truth of the Lord. So steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, truth, unfailing love of God. Now in the original, those terms are used consistently in covenantal language. And covenantal language implies that God is my God and I am his people. That's what the covenant means. And throughout the language we see between God and his people in covenant relationship is they testify to the steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of God. Or to the mercy of God and the truth of God. Again, that's how you pray. God, according to your mercy. God, according to your faithfulness. Would you show yourself strong on my behalf? On their behalf. This is a desperate, humble man facing his fears, calling out to God, and the word of God is on his lips. It's all of grace. He recognizes that he's unworthy. He's remembering the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, which shows us that Jacob is identifying with the covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac. You see, before this moment, the Lord is referred to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the fear of Isaac. But there comes a point where Jacob himself has to identify with the God of promise. So to employ this language, your steadfast love and faithfulness, to use the covenant name of God, Lord, Jacob is identifying with and praying to the God of promise. The God of promise. My question is, have you identified with the Lord in a covenantal, relational, and personal way? Do you know God in the secondhand sense? The God of your father and mother? Or do you know God in the saving, personal, experiential sense? He's my God. He's my Savior. His steadfast love and faithfulness are to me and applied to my heart. His blood is applied to me. His righteousness is reckoned to my account. Secondhand knowledge doesn't get you anywhere on the last day. To know God right now, personally. You need to apprehend the promises of God and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Do you know the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in your life? Has God shown you mercy after mercy? Has God shown himself that great is his faithfulness? Do you know him in the saving sense? Is your posture before the Lord as one unworthy and owing all to grace? Would you gladly embrace the title this morning, Servant before God? Servant. Now in verse 11, Jacob continues. His posture is praying. He continues here in verse 11 saying, Save me. Deliver me. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. So he says, deliver me or save me. I fear him. His attack he fears on himself and the mothers and the children. There's dependency here. There's honesty here. Dependency with pleading with the Lord that the Lord would save. And honesty before the Lord expressing that he's scared to death. Did you catch that in verse 11? I fear him, Lord. Be honest with God when you pray. He knows the truth anyway. So be honest and humble when we pray before God. If you're fearful and afraid, say it. Don't stop there. Comma, but I will trust in the Lord when you're afraid. He's depending on the Lord. He's honest before the Lord, expressing his fear, not only for himself, but he's fearful for his family. To deliver means to save, to rescue from attack, to rescue from great loss, not the least of which involves his own loved ones. Again, we know that the fear of Esau is prompting him to sincerely pray before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, every single time we get humble, honest, and hopeful before the Lord, it's a good thing. Every time. To be humble before the Lord. To be hopeful in the Lord. This posture before God. Honest before God. This is a good thing. We are to remember when we pray that God is in heaven. We are on earth. Now we have similar prayers like this of save me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, rescue me, Lord, help me, Lord. All throughout Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out for deliverance and saving. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. And then two psalms in our tuning my heart, in our reading together. Two psalms in our reading this week. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord and he answered me. The Lord delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to God are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. The Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's an easy one to remember, brothers and sisters. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. He continues, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, when you get honest and start believing the promises of God in prayer, you can come out on the other side and say, what can man do to me? I'm not going to be afraid. God is with me. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, fear to fear. Fear to fear. Be afraid to be afraid. Your worst enemy is within your bosom. Get to your knees. Cry for help, and then rise up saying, I will trust, and I will not be afraid. Amen. That's how we pray, brothers and sisters. So let's apply this. Do we pray for ourselves, and do we pray for our families to be delivered and saved from the attacks that come? Do you pray for yourself, for your family and those around you? Do you pray that God would save and deliver from the attacks to come? That's what Jacob does. And we ought to do the same. Do we trust in God at all times with the psalmist? Do we pour out our hearts before God with the psalmist? Do we trust that He will indeed deliver us from all our fears? And do we really believe that He'll save us from all of our troubles? Do we ever say, "In God I trust. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Do we pray humbly, honestly, and hopefully about the saving of your family? Jacob's praying for the saving of his family, albeit in the physical sense. Should we not humble ourselves before God and honestly and hopefully pray for the saving and delivering of our family? And then how about this? Believe that He will. Believe that He will. You have not because you ask not. So many times. This posture in prayer seems to be for Jacob the first and clearest indication of grace in the heart of that man. This appears to be a different man. We see this grace in the heart later on when he has a name change, pointing to the change of the man inwardly, similar to conversion when you see name change in the Old Testament. His prayer itself reveals that this man has come to understand something about trusting and knowing God. Something. God has taught this man something about himself. Another question: are there any signs of grace in your heart? Are there signs of grace in your family's heart, in your children's heart, in your grandchildren, and in your friends? Can you see evidence of grace in your own heart and theirs? Are there signs and glimpses that you and that they know God and trust God? Or if your prayers were recorded, would others conclude that a work of grace has come to your heart? Why do I say it that way? Because we have a recorded prayer. And we can see something that there's been some kind of work in this man's heart that we can observe from that prayer. So brother and sister, friend, if your prayers were recorded, could someone look at them and say, "Oh yeah, a work of grace has been brought there. A work of grace has been brought there." You see, we shouldn't be afraid to pray, but we should all want to grow and learn to pray. We should want to grow in prayer. We should want to learn what it means more and more to pray. So like Jacob, we call upon the covenant God of Scripture. We pray His word and His promises. We believe the fulfillment and fruition of them. We confess our unworthiness. We thank God for His steadfast love and faithfulness. We ask for saving and delivering. We pour out our hearts humbly and honestly. That's how we pray. That's how we pray. So we move now from His protection to His posture, to His prayer, and now to His present. His present. Verse 14, 13. He stays there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Jacob. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 220 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, put a space between drove and drove, camp and camp, He instructed the first one, Esau, my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these ahead of you? You shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he's behind us. He likewise instructed the second and third, and all who followed the droves or camps. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So we have a present, if you total it, 550 animals. That's an extravagant gift. It's fit for a king, which adds to the posture. He's the servant, his lord Esau. Now, one possible reason, we have a sure reason, but one possible reason for such a gift would be for restitution, for repaying. It's possible that if there's a work of grace that's happened in this man's heart that we seem to see in his prayer, we see him humbling himself before Esau, but it could be a sign of retribution. He's guilty of stealing the birthright. He's guilty of stealing the blessing, so he's paying back above and beyond what he took. So if this is a work of grace and prayer, if this is a work of grace and restitution and sending the present, it shows us perhaps this is a work of repentance on Jacob's part. Now, I said that's a possible reason. Now, one reason for absolute certainty is directly stated in the text, verse 20. One reason he gives the present, that I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, that afterward I may see his face, perhaps he'll accept me. So that's the certain reason we can stand on. He wants to appease his brother's face. Appease means to propitiate. It means to turn away anger. It's the same word used for sacrifices in atonement language in the worship of God in Leviticus 4. The turning away of anger and the turning towards favor. This is what it means to appease. There's another wordplay evoked here. To appease his face, that he shall see his face, and that he will accept me. It means, in the literal sense, perhaps the face of Esau will turn to me in favor, and he will lift up my face. In the original, that's what it means. Perhaps his face will turn, and he'll lift up my face. Now, the turning of the face is important because face and countenance implies favor, not anger. Back to the Aaronic blessing that you hear us say so many times. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. That's favor language. That he lift up his countenance upon you, that it be a favorable look and blessing. This is what he's wanting from Esau. That the anger would be turned away, that a favorable face might come. Now the word appease here is rich and pregnant with theological meaning. It's not only used in the sacrificial system in relation to atonement for sin, it's used to imply appeasing and satisfying the wrath of God, turning anger to favor. And knowing that all the sacrifices and all the works words and works of atonement in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to Christ. Scripture says that He is our propitiation. He's our appeasing. He's the one who appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. He's the better and greater sacrifice. He's the one that makes atonement, and by His sinless life and His sacrificial death, the wrath of God is quenched and satisfied as it's poured out upon the head of Christ, so that the wrath of God might be turned to the favor of God for all those who are in Jesus Christ. You see, we deserve the punishment. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the curse. And that was placed on the head of Christ. And as Christ dies, He appeases the wrath of God for all who will repent and believe. Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God for all sinners who run to Christ in faith and submission. We are to look to Christ. And because of Christ and in Christ, we're saved from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is abiding. It's in consequence to our sin. It's being stored up for the last day. And it's eternal upon the wicked. But God's wrath is also appeased. And it is satisfied in Jesus for all who are united to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone. And listen to me, it is this wrath-absorbing, wrath-appeasing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we remember and rejoice in as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. That's the ground on which we stand. That there's a great and significant appeasing work of Jesus Christ on behalf of all who do believe. So Lord, help us to pray. Help us to have a right posture and biblical prayer, calling and submitting and humbly praying honestly before You. And as we approach the table of the Lord, receive the bread and cup, let us know with great assurance that wrath has been appeased by a substitute, and it is You, Lord Jesus, that we remember now in this time. It is in Your great name.